Well, good morning again. Was anybody not here in the first meeting? Oh man, I can't tell someone they were late. That's bad. Okay, we're going to carry on with William Carey now. But before we start, I just had some thoughts in the break. And I would like some volunteers that I'm going to choose. Brandon, you have decided to come to the front. I would like to say, let me think of somebody. Okay. Dan, could you come to the front? This is very hard. Okay. I've gone totally blank. I know your name, but what's your name again? You. Turn in Ron. No. Okay. I must love you to forget your name. Okay, well, now I've got a little kid. I was feeling sorry for him. But could you stand on that side, please? Sorry. And then Josiah, could you come to the front? Okay, could you stand a little so I can see you? Like, not all of you back, but I mean, if one of you, yeah, in a row that I can see you. And then Josiah. You can stand there at the very end because you're the youngest. Okay, I'd like to ask a very simple question. Why do we like people and why do we love people? And I don't mean in a strange way, but why? Let's just say you're unsaved, or let's just say you're an elephant. Which of these looks nearest to an elephant? Brandon. Okay, that would be Brandon, obviously. Why would an elephant without being a Christian, because no elephants are Christians, I don't know if you knew that, why would they love the little children? They're big little children. Why would somebody, something that is not a Christian, have love? Anybody? You also look like an elephant. So why would you think an elephant would love its children? Without having any of God's love in his heart, just how could it love? Well, okay, cool. So now, here's the question. Why do non-Christians love their children? Anybody? Anybody had a child before you were saved and you loved it? Put up your hand. There we have one. I thought there would be at least a few. Did you love that child? Why? Mm-hmm. That's a nice spiritual answer. But just, there's people out there that wouldn't give that answer and that still love their children. Why did you love your child? Just be honest. Yeah, because they're lovable. There's something in those little eyes, and you look at it, and it's absolutely adorable, unlike each one of the four people standing at the front right now. But what I'm trying to get at here is that, and I'm going to come to them individually right now, each sinner has the capacity to love. But it's different to the love that a Christian has. And yet most Christians only express, when I say most Christians in most churches, you'll find that they express the love that the world has. They love those who are lovable. And I've been to churches where they're very dedicated and they sing hymns and they preach a good message. But as soon as somebody unlovable comes along, it's not just that they protect themselves or their family or things like that. They show absolutely no love towards that person. And they're just like the world. Why do you love people? Do you love those who are not lovable? Sure. But if you don't, then are you any different from the world? I know the world is getting really bad now, and you've got people all over just sleeping, getting drunk every week and all that kind of stuff. But apart from all that, actually, the standard of God is way higher. If we only love those who love us, or shall we say even those who are lovable, because some people don't love us, but we still love them. Some mothers love their kids even though the kids don't love them back, and they're not very nice and whatever, because they remember, I gave that little child milk. I changed its diaper, you know, 50 million times. And it stank, and it was work, and the effort I put into that. And because of this and many other things, the person becomes lovable. Some people love things, people that they can get something out of. Okay, so now I'm going to go through these different people. Why do I have a friendship? I won't call it a deep love friendship, but a friendship with Brandon. Well, I remember a few years back, I came here and he allowed me into his home. And he let me stay there and he fed me. And he showed me where the bathroom was and he showed me how to turn the shower on. Not while I was in the shower. But I remember years back him doing that. And he's talking. I played the piano. He would say something like, wow, Roy. And I played terrifying. He'd say, Roy, you play wonderfully. I don't know why. He's just very, very kind. Nice person. And because of that, that was naturally, even if I wasn't a Christian, I would say, well, this is a guy I could be friends with. Okay? Although there were certain other things I wouldn't be friends with. There was things that I could associate with. But then they went beyond that. He loves the Lord, so I love him for that. Dan O'Connor. I remember him taking me out when I wasn't married and I had more time. And we went out to your house there and you talked about how you were struggling with things on the radio at that stage. Not while I was with you, but before. And you just told me about his life. And the fact that he was willing to open up and share, I remember years back, that was nice. And so we had a connection and we talked about different things and the things he was doing with websites and name it. And just the fact that every single time I came here, even if I didn't want to go out with him, he was always saying, most of the time, would you like to go out once with me? That was very nice. He was reaching out to me. And in response to that, I could like him. Okay, great. Now this wonderful person, he's good looking. He's a natural. If he was at public school, we'd call him, you know, the nice guy. A lot of people would like him anyway, just because it's nice to be around. They call you cool at school, and he would be like the guy who would, if you're near him, then you're also cool. So that's who he would be. I know he isn't exactly like that in America, but he's a very nice guy, and he smiles. It's just a natural attraction, shall we say. And did I say too much? But I remember going with Ezra to his house quite a long time back, and it was very nice. I'd met him at meetings, but he was just a nice conversation, nice guy to be around, and just generally, you know, I would like him. Now, oh dear. The Coles are a bit deeper. It's harder to know what they're thinking, and it's harder to always know whether they're being nasty or they're being very kind. They cannot take a compliment, so I'm not going to compliment you. But I could if I wanted to, and you would not accept it. Still, if you get to know them, it's not just that first, the first time you meet them, big smile, you name it, like this person, and he has deep stuff too inside, but I mean, just, they are actually, some of them, wonderful people. And they, extremely hardworking. I don't know if he's still hardworking, but I remember them doing so much in kindness with us and projects that were involved in years back, and they didn't have to do it, and they really did it behind the scenes. And if you dared thank them, you got a, felt like a hammer hit your head, the incels that came back. But then they carried on being kind, very kind, extremely kind. Okay, great. So eventually, at the first, some people were like, cool. There are people, and I'm sure he'll get married one day, and I think I know perhaps who too, but at the end of the day, there's reasons why you could like him if you really wanted to. You can go sit down. Now, every single one of the reasons I could give for liking them, I could have liked them before I was saved. I could even have grown in friendship to the point where I'd be heartbroken if they were hurt. You know, I went to church for many years, and I used to love people at church. And I used to love people at Christian camps, especially the people who played soccer. We used to have fun together. We had like memories. Memories really bring you together, especially good memories. Not the memories of when someone hits you on the head, but the memories of where you crawled through a window and threw water balloons on people's heads. And all those wonderful things that we did together, building tree houses, you name it. These memories come together and you can look at that person and you don't just see a person, but you see someone that you did a lot of fun stuff together and he wanted to be with you and you wanted to be with him. And so you love them, and that is the love of the world. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's not the love of a Christian. Do you understand that? And that's extremely important when we look at William Curry's life, because when you go to India, although there are little kids and orphanages that almost anybody can love, there's some people out there that really takes, sometimes entire villages, another type of love to love them. And when it comes to us, the Bible says we must love one another fervently. I met so many people that say, I'm willing to love my enemy if I ever meet one, but boy, Christians, I'll never love them. What they mean is, I'm never going to label a Christian an enemy enough that I have to love him. If I don't like him, I'm not going to love him. And so, if someone one day kills my children, perhaps I'll be willing to love them, because that's what the Bible says is an enemy. But let someone be a Christian, well, he'd better be a perfect Christian. Because if he's not a perfect Christian, I'm not going to love him. And that is the attitude you find in so many people. You know, after I got saved, before I was saved, I loved going to camps. The messages were nice and so on, but I really loved playing game and you name it and all that kind of stuff. The nice stories also that I heard. But I loved people because of what they could give to me in friendship. There were some weird guys. Like there was special kids who were like, you know, how can I put it, retarded. And literally, and I remember as our friends, we wouldn't play with them too much because they were weird. And the guy who could really kick a soccer ball for some reason, like Josiah, although they were a bit friendly in South Africa, those guys were amazing. And okay, we went to that group and we did marshmallows with them, but we weren't so much with the people who weren't like that. And the fat boy, well, he wasn't so amazing. So let's just, we'll speak to him because we can, but we won't speak much to him because he's not part of that group that's really nice to be friends with. And this is how the world is. And then I got saved. And I met Glenn, and he got saved. And we clicked. And for the first time in my life, I had a friend that I was his friend for one. The main reason wasn't because he had amazing abilities, but was because he loved Jesus. And I loved Jesus, like David and Jonathan. And I remember going up into Africa, staying in a tent, going around all these places, and you stay in places, and in the middle of the night, they'd come with knives and rip into the tent next to you and steal stuff, and you'd have showers, and it's open-air showers. You've got a little bit of a wall, you can see the stars at night, and the shower has a few little bit of streams of water going in different directions. You basically have to aim to get a little bit of water, and it was amazing. And you didn't have much Christians there, and it's only 0.something% white people, and you're looking around for people who even understand your language, and then you meet this missionary couple that you've never met before. And I remember this lady, I'd never met her before. She gave me some biltong, like your jerky, and she stood there with her husband, and tears were rolling down her face. She talked, well, you know, it's so sad. There was a prayer warrior in our church that left. And they're not there anymore for us. And we look around and she talked about the unsaved people, that they long to be truly saved. You know, I hadn't met that person before, but I can tell you, we stood there and it was like we were old friends. Because we loved each other in Christ. And that's the wonder of what it means to be born again. It's not just that you go to church and you enjoy the messages and you love. But you have a love that you never had before, a love because you love Christ. I never had that before I was saved. But your love can grow cold, number one, towards other Christians. And also, you have to understand that there's something deeper in Scripture, something so amazing, but because there's so little of it, so little people seek for it. Because we don't see it around us and it provokes us to love. The Bible says in Hebrews we're supposed to provoke one another to love. We get used to the fact that Christianity is going to church and Christianity is listening to messages and Christianity is preparing messages and Christianity is giving a little bit of money now and then, which is wonderful, and doing all these different things. But that love which God speaks about, loving your enemies, number one, and also a kind of a love that loves that which is not worthy of being loved, in a sense. I know we were created in the image of God. That makes it even worse, because yeah, we were years back, and you know what that gives us? It gives us debt. We were wonderful. We were, in a sense, the crown of God's creation. We fell from that to almost nothing. Just dirt worthy of the fire. And yes, God remembers that glory, but we don't have that glory anymore. And the difference between where we were and where we are as sinners, that's what we owe to God, and it's hell forever in eternity. So yes, that gives us some worth, but that's not why Jesus died. He died though we were... He didn't have to love us. He didn't die because we were lovable. He didn't love us because we were this diamond on a rubbish heap. And oh dear, it's such a pity that the diamond's on the rubbish heap, and He came then, rescued it and polished it. He took us, though we were part of the rubbish heap, not a diamond on the rubbish heap, and He did a miracle and made us worthy of heaven through Jesus Christ. And God loved, you know, Adam, God showed mercy to Adam before Adam asked for mercy. He already showed some mercy. It doesn't mean He said, I forgive you and you're going to heaven. But He started to reach out to Adam in mercy before He even asked for it. And it's the same with mankind. While we were in rebellion, Christ, Jesus, came down not to die for all these people that are crying out, please, please come, Jesus, die so I can go to heaven. He died for people in rebellion against Him, whether they were in rebellion, in religion, or whether they were utterly in the world. And this is amazing love. I think of that song, oh, the height and breadth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. How deep is the love of God? And do we have it? How wide is His mercy? And do we have it? I have at times, obviously, I can talk about many failures in my life where I haven't showed the love of God or the mercy of God, but this is what we aim at. We don't aim for anything less than what God wants us to be. I remember when I was at Bible college, I went out to a farm every weekend, and we used to gather the little children together, and it was a very poor community, and we used to preach to them and hold puppet shows and try to get the adults together. And eventually, at the end of 2 years, only one person radically got saved. And God used that one person. We started a prayer meeting where a whole lot of people later got wonderfully saved. But in our time, all we saw was one drunkard radically getting saved. And later years, like I said, we saw the rest. But I remember a little child there, blue eyes, twins with a bit of gray coming out. It was strange. It was a genetic problem or something, that part of the hair was just gray from birth. And they had the most dirty hands. And I was very touchy about my hair back then, because I was scared I'd go bald before I could get married. And I was scared no one would marry me if I went bald. I used to look in the mirror a lot. I had a lot of complexes, because people used to at school tease me and so on about being thin and a few other things. Marriage has fixed that. And I used to go to the mirror a lot and look, and my friend Glenn used to go to the mirror and look, and we had the same kind of problem. And then he said to me, are you looking because you're scared you're going bored? I said, yeah. And I didn't like people touching my hair, you know, as a Christian, born again Christian. And here comes this little child with dirty hair. And they, the Africans, as you know, genetically their hair isn't long and straight and nice. And they are fascinated. He has a white person. One of them actually had a dream and saw that a white person was going to come and teach them. That was the person who got saved radically out of drunkenness, would give an answer to her spiritual problems in life. And anyway, so this little child is sitting there, and they are amazed at white people coming there to play with them. No white people came there. And so I was sitting there with this little child. She did the most terrifying thing you could imagine at that time in my life. With the complexes that I had, you know, worried, I'd comb my hair especially that it was perfect. She wanted to go through my hair. Oh, it was terrifying. And I could have done one of two things. I could have said, But somehow, I don't know how at that stage, you know, now it's easy. I mean, you can, I'm preaching now, so don't do it. But I mean, I don't mind people so much touching my hair now, but I somehow found the capacity in Christ just to love that person. And I realized that to win the heart of the child, I had to let it do whatever it wanted to do with my hair with its ugly hand. Beautiful eyes, though. And oh, how we won the heart of those little children in that way. I remember going to prison quite a few times, preaching in the weekends. And you know, I used to pray for hours before I went to prison to preach. And I used to get down on my knees and pray and pray and pray. And I got very emotional. And I remember tears rolling down my face. And I was really broken about these prisoners. But you see, there's a big problem. When people are far away, they're very nice, but they're far from nice when they're near. That's a saying, isn't it? And you get in those prisons, and just suddenly, all the tears are gone. I could not cry. I was literally just broken, tears, thinking of these poor sinners on their way to hell the day before. But when you go in there, it's just like the stench, the stink. It's like you're coughing for... It's not like American prisons that are very nice. These are filthy. 60 people in one cell. They beat each other up, and it's just terrifying. And I remember standing up there, and I wondered why. And I was thinking, I'm preaching to them, but I just can't feel the same love I felt last night, because they were more lovable from far. You know. And I remember you come home, and you get these sores popping up all over your body, and then you go to the doctor, and it's because you were in prison, and you caught something from them. So if you touch them, you know, that's a loving thing to do. You get these sores at times, and they go through your body, and they're painful, and there's things crawling under your skin, and red things popping up. And you know, it's not nice. I didn't go to the doctor and say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, I love them. Look what they gave to me. It's wonderful." I didn't really like it. In fact, I became more careful in how much I touched them. Isn't it amazing when Jesus came down on earth? He went among the lepers. And I'm not saying we mustn't be careful. I mean, I think of the Ebola virus. Even unsaved people go over it because of their sense of duty, not their Christian love. And they are willing to come near as doctors to people who've got a deadly virus that even with gloves and masks and everything, you can catch it and you can be dead. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a glove when you help people like that. But isn't it amazing that Jesus loved them so much? And we're supposed to be like Jesus. We're supposed to love the non-likable people in life. Else we just like the world. Just like the world. I sit down with Christians and they don't want to talk to other people. Now I can understand, especially someone who's hurting you in the sense that he's got an agenda. And there are type of Christians out there, call themselves Christians, who if you show them kindness, they will use the information you give to them in conversations while you're kind to them to actually hurt other people. And you have to be wise and withdraw in a sense from such people. Not that you don't want to show them love, but you have to show love to other people, not hurt them. And I've met many people like that, but so often people sit there and it's like, I like that person, that person, that person. And I don't like that person, and that person, and that person. It just irritates me. And then I hear what it's about. And it's about the same things in the world people would be irritated about. That person's a bit slow. I gave someone work to do it at work and they couldn't perfectly do it properly. And I understand, you can't run a business in the sense that you just allow people to ruin your business. But in life, they look at people like that. And because they don't have the personality that you kind of click with, or they have certain traits or things that irritate you, whether it's they're biting their nails like you're doing over there, or all the other things you could do, and they don't like them. I like this type of person. I don't like that type of person. And very rarely do you see someone who actually loves like Jesus loved. Why did God send us? I almost vomited a few times in India, in some of the places I went to, at the filth. Little children
like I mentioned before, but it's like little children that I can imagine little Glenn being that age and cute little eyes, but whole this size, fungus growth in a circle growing out of their head. I didn't want to touch that. And I can imagine growing up as a little kid, it's been a few years that he's had this thing growing bigger and bigger and bigger, how other people would not want to touch him. You need touch. And yet he didn't have much of that touch and love because people would reject that. I mean, even me, and I'm not something special, but I have a little capacity to love when you come to India. When I got South Africa, when you get to India, it's like certain places in India, certain people in India, it's just, it's harder to love them because they're more unlikable. And yet the most unlikable thing on earth, a sinner, God died for. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, and he actually did that before they were sheep. And here's the question, when God says go and preach the gospel to every creature, he's sending us out to unlikable people. When God asks us to love other Christians, it's not, and I'm not talking about sin so much now, it's just things in life, how they act, what they do, their personality, their culture. Do you love them? Do you love them? If not, you're just like the world. I was at one minister. They used to come in the nights. And they used to smash the windows of his church. And I preached at his church there in South Africa. And he had one little broom and it was falling apart. And he was just such a poor little minister. And then he talked of all these people. And I said, you must love them. He said, Roy, you don't love them. It's the other, somewhere out there, there's the enemies you're supposed to love. But that verse doesn't work with them. I said, it doesn't have to work. And yet this minister was a good preacher. And he could take the word and preach it in such a wonderful way. And I'm not saying he had to like those people that did smash in his window every night and he didn't have to call the police or so on. But if he had bitterness and he couldn't in some way love them, then he was only loving the people in his church that would support him all the time and be good to him all the time. And I remember those type of people I loved before I was saved. So, what's the difference? God says we must love our enemies. William Carey. Let's go to William Carey and let's carry on with this amazing story of a man who went to very unlovable people. I mentioned that the French declared war. I mentioned that William Carey went to John Newton. I mentioned that they were on a ship and they landed up in Portsmouth because the French ships were out there waiting for them, and so they had to wait. First they thought it was a week, and then they thought it was a month, and then I told you that Dr. Thomas was acting very strange and that he was peeping through the door and the window every time someone came to visit, and he was very scared of letters that came to him that he had to open. And then I said to you, I'll tell you afterwards what that's all about. And with that, let us go to prayer. Father, thank you so much again for the life of William Carey. And we don't want to lift up a man above Christ, but thank you for Christ through him, who you were to him and who you were in and through him in his life. And I just ask you to speak to us again this morning and help us to see the standard of Christianity, not the standard of us above the world or compared to the world, but what you really say in Scripture is thy will, whether it is to love people who are unlovable or whether it is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And even if other people are not doing it, that we will take thy word dead seriously because of the person we love who died to make the message possible we are to carry. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, William Carey, he has faced a little bit of a problem. He'd already been facing a problem in that he knew that the French ships were out there and he didn't have visas from the Dutch India Company to be able to go to India. And yet he'd got a ship that was willing to take him, and this ship had to stay an extra month in Portsmouth, and his friend Dr. Thomas, who was his only knowledgeable link to where he was going, someone who knew what they were facing,
that was acting very strange. And I've mentioned what he did when he had acted very strange. But then eventually Dr. Thomas said, I'm going to London. And so he got in his carriage or his cart or whatever he hired at that time, and he got all the way to London. And while he was gone, a man came and knocked on the door, and it was an agent from a merchant who said that Dr. Thomas owed £100 to him. And William was amazed. He knew that there was some little debt that supposedly Dr. Thomas had to pay, but this was huge in those days, £100. How could he leave England with all this debt and just escape basically to India? And then more creditors came, and eventually it turned out, he found out that there was £500 that was owed, that's a mini fortune in those days, by Dr. Thomas. That was the same as their ship fare, which was very expensive in those days to get to another country. For all of them together, basically. He was amazed. He didn't know what to do. And then, furthermore, an anonymous letter came to the captain of the Earl of Oxford, is the name of the ship. And this letter said that if you sail with the people that you were going to put on your ship who don't have a license to go to India, we will take away your license. We know that you're trying to do this. And it was the creditors probably who had told on this information that Dr. Thomas was trying to escape the country to get away from bad debt. And they sent an anonymous letter or told the Dutch India Company. And so that captain, though they'd paid £500, left without them. And here was William Carey. Now I want you to imagine this for a moment. You have eventually convinced a few people that missionary work is what God wants us to do. They have taken their entire life savings, those of them that could give anything, and gave it. You've gone across the country and you've gone from church to church, and sacrificially the poor churches of that time have given literally all that they could, many of the churches, so that you could get to India. And now, when you've taken all that money, paid for your trip, you've given it to the captain, he leaves without you, and he just gives you £150 back, which would not be anywhere near what they needed for all of them to go again. And you have to explain this to all those people who were excited and sacrificial about you going. That would be horrendous to face emotionally. He got in hired a little cart, took his stuff to store it at some inn or whatever. Got in the car, got into a carriage with his son Felix. And now, this is another thing I can think of. My son was a little older, like 4 years old or whatever. I would think my son is looking up at me. This son is willing to go with me to India. And his daddy has been saying the importance of mission work and going sending out and all these type of things, of reaching out to these heathen nations. And he's looking up and he knows that I'm serving God, and look at what happened. And you can just think as a father, well, how that would stagger my little boy's faith. And I hope that he doesn't become bitter against people and against God for what they have done in light of this great enterprise that we tried, and yet it turned out totally wrong. And so he went in this carriage and he didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to say in his letter to the Mission Society. He didn't know what to say to people. He had literally no money left to go. And he wasn't going. And his friend that he thought was so wonderful and everybody would get excited about had very much disappointed him and them. And they came to London and they found Dr. Thomas. And Dr. Thomas, being an emotional schemer, was very, very sorry. He said, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. I wasn't there to see it, but you just said sorry over and over and over again. And eventually, William felt a little pity for him in spite of the circumstances and gave him a little bit of grace. And then they started to think, but what are we going to do to get to India? Because now we should still go, but how can we go? And one of the plans they had was perhaps we should go overland. But eventually they threw that idea out because it was just so far and so dangerous at that time through the countries they would have to go through. Another thing they thought of, well, let's go to the East India Company and just beg them. Beg them for a visa. But they gave that up too, because in spite of praying and saying, God, you know, could you change these people and give us a visa, they were just so totally against such that they would never do it. It was almost against the law for them to do it. And so they gave up on that proposal. And then Dr. Thomas went and he went to a pub. I don't know why he went to a pub. But in England, sometimes a pub is just a place where they have basically food and stuff. Almost like a restaurant here in America that has alcohol on the side. And I don't say that's right. But anyway, he went there to this pub. And in the pub, he met somebody who told him about a Danish East Indiaman, which is a type of ship owned under the Danish crown, and that this person had a few places for passengers to come on board if they're willing to pay. And so now they had an opportunity to go, but they didn't have the money. Still, they kind of booked their package, and they had a day or so before they had to leave. And suddenly a letter came, a very dull written letter from William Carey's wife. And it said, "Your child has been born," I called him Jabez. And Jabez basically means weeping and sorrow. And he realized that she was weeping and sorrowful, and that's why she called her child that, in light of the fact that her husband was leaving her in very near poverty in England. And then he thought to himself, but wait a minute, I only need to leave, let's say, tomorrow. I've got time, if I just get in the carriage now and go as fast as possible tonight, to just see my wife for an hour or two. And so Dr. Thomas thought that was a good idea, and they got in the carriage and they went as fast as possible, and they eventually got to his wife. And he walked through the door and she was like, "Wah! I thought you were going to India, and now you're walking through the door." And they begged, William Carey begged his wife, Dr. Thomas begged his wife, and she said, "No way, Jose," she didn't say those words, "but I am not going to India. Sorry, even if you came back, very nice to see you again, but please, you can leave. And leave without me, shall I say." And so William Carey left, and he went down the road walking with Dr. Thomas, but after a while he just went to the side of the road and he just wept. And wept and wept as he just thought of leaving his wife behind. And Dr. Thomas said, "No, listen, we're going back." He tugged them and he took them all the way back to his wife. And they walked through the door, and there she was crying herself, thinking of her husband leaving her. And Dr. Thomas at this stage just cried out and said, "Listen," with all his scheming, "you can't do this. It's wrong before God that you're leaving your husband by him going to India." It's actually the other way around, but he kind of manipulated it. But anyway, she said, "No, sorry, I cannot go." And then he had another idea. He said, "You see your sister Kitty that is staying with you? If she goes with, are you willing to go?" And Kitty actually kind of sealed it. She said, "Well, to keep the family together, I'm willing to go." And then Dolly said, "Okay, I'll go." And so now, beforehand, they were going to go without his wife. Now, they all got into the carriage and they went off. And William Carey felt so happy that all the bad things had happened, because now he had his wife with him. His wife was a very sad case, and we'll come later into the book how she went off her head and she died. But ultimately speaking, I'd just like to, from this point, mention something about his wife. Most missionary wives are not like Dolly. And when we listen to her, we would think that the woman's side of missionary work, the idea can come out that they are weaker and that they are not as supportive, and it's always going to happen, they're just going to go off their head when their husband is off his head enough to go overseas and be a missionary. In most missionary cases that I've met, the women are very, very, very stable. And you don't get them dying or going off their head. And even in the time of William Carey, a little later, you'll see lovely characters and women characters didn't go off their head. But I feel for Dolly. I really feel for her, because she really struggled. And I don't judge her. But now, now we have the situation. Dolly is coming. They have four adults. I'm going to get this right. And four children between them. Four adults and four children. Each one cost £100. And each adult costs £100 and each child costs £50. That's 600 pounds. They only have 200 pounds. So first of all, John Ryland, one of the friends of William Carey's, does something absolutely amazing. Like the widow woman in the Bible, who was just a poor minister, he took his entire life savings, which was 200 pounds, and he said, I'm going to give this to you. He had one problem though, the banks were closed, and so he did what modern Americans did. He loaned money from rich people saying, I'll pay it back next week, which he did, and he took those 200 pounds and gave it to William Carey. But there was a further problem in that this only made the total that they had, somehow they got 50 pounds from somewhere, and they only had a total of 400 pounds. They needed 200 more. And so William Carey thought to himself, I'm actually going with my wife, but I'm going to go all the way to the ship after all this time convincing her that she should come with, and we're going to get to the ship, and they're going to say, you can't get in the ship. So I don't know about you. It's like everything you want is happening. It's just, praise the Lord, my wife is coming with me. And it's like, what's the use anyway? She can't come with. I don't have the money. And then the schemer came in, this Dr. Thomas. He sometimes got things going that William Carey couldn't. There were times he got them into great trouble, but there were times that he actually got them out of great trouble. And he had an amazing idea. He went to the agent for the Danish ship, and he said to him, listen, can't I and Kitty be the servants of this family? Because ships would sometimes allow the servants to go for free. So couldn't we go aboard as servants, even though we're not their servants? And the guy looked at them and said, well, actually, we kind of like the idea of missionaries, and we don't like to split families, so we'll do that. You only have to pay 400 pounds, you can get on our ship, and we'll allow you to be servants, Kitty and Dr. Thomas. And so he came there, and they got on the ship, William Carey and all. And then I say, remember earlier, last week I said, praise God for mothers and praise God for brothers. His brother had given his entire life savings, so at one stage when he was sick, he could survive. His mother had come over, and when he was too sick to work and Dolly was too depressed, she looked after them in the house for a little time and later arranged to gather a little bit of money so that they could have a house in Pennington. Praise God for mothers that sometimes at dark stages in your life reach out to you. Praise God for brothers, but praise God for captains. Because this captain was very kind to them. Some captains can be terrifying, I'm sure, but this captain looked at them and decided to give them. He didn't have to do this. The biggest cabin in the whole ship. It was half the deck. And it was comfortable. I mean, they didn't have such luxury while staying in England. They were very poor and very struggling in almost every single way. And they were sick. Much of the reason why they were sick is because they couldn't afford good food. They needed to learn from Timothy what is good food, and they needed to get money to get it, and they didn't have either. And so this captain came and he said, well, listen, you're going to eat at my table. And for some reason, he'd stockpiled the most lovely, delicious food you can believe. And I'm sure it was organic at that stage because they didn't have chemically treated stuff, and they didn't have genetically modified stuff in those days for some strange reason, probably because they didn't know how to do it. And so this captain took them and put them around this table, and it was so amazing because every single day they ate so much that little Felix became fat. Now that was a miracle for William Carey's child. In fact, all the fears that Dolly as a wife had, the opposite happened. She feared that they would starve. And at the very beginning, what's happening? Fat. Chubby. Little fat boy. Now, William, on this trip, he was someone who liked to take the time he had and use it as best as possible. He used to, through the week when he was at home, split the days. So that each evening he would do something different, learn Greek, do this, do that, so he could use his time as best as possible for his family and for God's work. And on this trip, he spent a lot of time with Dr. Thomas, learning as much as he knew of Bengali. And he started to translate the Bible into that dialect in India. And of course, his knowledge of Hebrew helped him, because he didn't take it from the King James, he took it from the Hebrew and the Greek. And then a very interesting thing happened. William threw his wig away. Now remember, he went bald when he was sick. And his hair never grew back. I think he was 23 years old, and he was bald.
And that was a great, sad thing to him. Remember, I was afraid of going bored. I wasn't as spiritual as him. People who go bored is often because God really wants to use them in a great way, I'm sure. But in my case, a lot of what I feared never happened to me so far. But he used to wear a wig, and the reason he wore a wig all the time is because he didn't want to look like he was bored. And on this trip, God started to speak to him. And I'm not saying it's wrong to wear a wig. I mean, if you really want to wear a wig, you can wear a wig. And I'm sure there's some here wearing a wig. But at the end of the day, if you're wearing a wig because you are afraid of men and because you've got a bitterness complex, then it's just as bad as if you bit at someone else. God says we're not allowed to be bitter. And we can be bitter at ourselves, and that's wrong. It doesn't help being angry at yourself and bitter at yourself, because that is a sin in and of itself. One prisoner once said to my friend, Stafford Finney Moore, he used to be the chaplain of a prison in South Africa. He told me the story in his 90s. He had revival there in those prisons. But one prisoner sat, and it seemed like God just broke through into the heart of the one prisoner, and he sat with the other prisoner and just couldn't get through. And he couldn't get through, and he couldn't get through. And eventually, old Stafford asked him, he said, "Now, do you believe that God will forgive you?" And he said, "Yes, I do believe that God will forgive you, me." He said, "But can you forgive yourself?" He said, "I can't." Well, that's a sin, that you can't forgive yourself for what you've done. If God can forgive you, you should be able to forgive yourself, as you are bitter, which God talks against in Scripture. And you can be bitter not about, only about things which you've done, but you can be bitter about the fact that your nose is skew, or you think it's skew. I once looked at the girl. She was extremely pretty. And she said, "Roy, the whole left side of my face is ugly." I said, "No, she didn't say left side. She said, the whole side of my face is ugly." I said, "Which side?" She said, "I look in the mirror and she's ugly." I said, "Get another mirror." You cannot believe some of the nicest looking guys believe they're ugly, let alone the people who aren't so nice. You have to come to the point where you realize that Satan will attack. I don't know about you guys, but almost every church I go to, I meet people like that, many people who are nice people, but they really struggle and have a little complex about something in their life, whether they're bald or whether it's something about their face or their nose or their neck or their skin or just something that they don't like or something that grew on their back years back. I don't know. But bitterness. The more bitter you are, the less love you will have. Because it takes away a space of your heart that is meant to be filled with the love of God. And so he came to David with a crisis in his life, and he said, "God, it's going to be a hot place. It's going to be horrible to have this wig on my head and be, you know, underneath it sweats and all these things that can grow with the sweat underneath this wig. I don't want to have that. And also, I don't want to have this life of bitterness where I can't get over the fact that I'm fearing what men think, basically, and I don't accept what you've allowed in my life." And he took this wig, and he, early in the morning, before his family could see it, he threw it overboard, which is amazing because he was going to face a lot of sun. And if you remember back in the story, he had a bad allergy complex that if he was in the sun, he would get terrifying allergies. But he threw this away. He wanted to leave the life and its old life and its complexes behind. And I wonder if you've ever done that. I know this sounds like a little incident. It's just someone throwing his hair away. I mean, nothing bad. You go to the hair cutter, you cut your hair sometimes. You know about that. It doesn't sound like something big enough, but it was huge. Have you got to the point where you feel accepted in Christ, where you don't have to feel accepted by men, but that you know the most only thing that matters is that He accepts me, and the only reason I'm accepted as I in humility seek to serve Him is because of Jesus Christ. Because if not, then you can do all the other things you can read of that you must do as a Christian, and you won't be filled with the knowledge and the certainty and the joy of the riches of knowing God through Jesus in your life. You'll be held back by this bitterness. You'll be held back in a terrifying way. And I can guarantee it'll hurt you so much. I know of people who read their Bible 7 chapters a day. And one boy, a missionary, walked past this one child and said, "You're going to go bald one day." And I looked at the hurt in his eyes. And this little boy used to read the Bible 7 chapters a day. And he became bitter. And I looked at him later. And I met him years later, and he said, I wish that people would go to hell. Now, he has a little boy, evangelical. He used to read 7 chapters of the Bible a day. Someone walks past him and says, you're going bald. He becomes bitter. He turns his back on God, and he wishes people would go to hell. Praise God when you throw away your wig. Accepted in the Beloved. So now after a few months of traveling, they come around Cape Town. I was so excited when they came to Cape Town because I was like, yay, America has so much to do with William Carey. Now it's going to be South Africa. South Africa, yes, 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 hallelujah. And then they didn't stop in Cape Town. Oh my, it's just terrifying. The winds had not been strong enough, and so they didn't make enough time. Remember, they had to get, by a certain point, they had to get near to India, else the winds would change, and they'd have a lot of problems getting the last part of the voyage. And so because they had made such bad time in getting to Cape Town, the captain decided not to stop. And this affected them in 3 ways. Number one, Dolly was very sad. She had not been told by her husband that she was going to be 5 months on a ship. No way. She had thought that there would be some stop somewhere, and this was to her depressive because her expectations were not met. Number one. Number two, he couldn't send post. He'd been writing letters for a long time, and he was had all these thoughts that he had of what he was going to do in India and what happened and what they were going to basically their dreams and so on. He couldn't send these letters off to the people back in England. And thirdly, they couldn't stock up with food. And because they couldn't stock up with food, it's a little bit like for the next 6 months, or let's say 3 months, there's no new stock that comes to Golden Harvest. And you come there and you ask them, listen, can I have those oranges? And Timothy says, we're on a ration right now. We're selling nuts and only nuts. And only a few nuts. You're not allowed to buy as much as money can give. You can only get the nuts that I have. Now, that would be stupid, but that's what happened on these ships. They literally had no shop to go to. They had no person they could phone. They couldn't get helicopters in to give them food if they ran out. So that little food that they had left, because they'd expected to fill up with food, they had to ration for a few months. And so whereas before Felix was getting fat, 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 they started getting thin, 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 thin. Why? Because they had no organic food. They had no food. Very little food. Things started to go wrong, and that's how life is. There are times when life is beautiful, and there's times when life is ugly. But the one thing that remains beautiful right through life is Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to keep our eyes on. Dolly, for some reason, couldn't do that, and she started to get depressed. Another thing that made her depressed was people started to die. Not millions of them, but there was a black lady who worked, an African lady who worked on the ship, and she just got a sickness and suddenly died. William Carey did the funeral. And then they had a storm on the 26th of August for 2 days. There was 50 feet high waves. And you must remember, it's not these big steel ships of today that can handle such storms. The masts were of them, most of them, 2/3 of them were broken. The sails were ripped to shreds. They literally had almost nothing to keep them going. And they really, really struggled in the storm. And it must have been very frightening to someone. Remember, they'd only been 30 miles before he started touring England for that one little 7-week tour. His wife and him had only been 30 miles away from their house. And up until that point, she also had only been 30 miles away from the house. She didn't go on that tour with them. And so for the first time, she'd never seen a big city. She'd never been on the sea before, except for this trip. They're now facing 50-foot waves, way bigger than their ship, and they've just been tossed and turned and going in different directions. I'm sure they felt nauseous. And she already had just seen someone die, and they didn't have much food, and she felt down. Nobody died in the storm, but a week later, the ship carpenter died of pneumonia. And again, William held the funeral. And you can imagine to yourself, now, what would he be thinking? From the start, things are going wrong. Now he has his wife, things go right, and then suddenly things start going very wrong again. His wife is getting depressed. Some people can be very happy until their wife gets depressed. And then they start feeling down because life can't get them down, but the people they love being down gets them down.
find that in so many cases. If the person and the people you love are down, you will be down. But if life is terrifying and the people you love are up, it doesn't matter. Life isn't so bad. But what did William Carey do? I wonder, every step of the way he was facing children that died, poverty, you name it. People stealing money, or shall we say him losing his money because the ship went off without him. The people he trusted actually being people in deep debt and deceiving him to a great degree. And even before he gets to India. Now this is what I love about the story of William Carey. Long before he gets to the part where he's a missionary, he's having so many things go wrong. And yet he had something in him that so wanted to serve God that he carried on. And he didn't only carry on. He had greater vision. Think about this. He didn't just carry on. When things went wrong, he had greater vision. He wrote a letter back to the Mission Society in England. And when he did this, in this letter, he didn't say, listen, I'm going to carry on, and I'm willing to, and I'm going to get to India, and I'm going to start something. There's a lot of things going wrong. So I'm just hoping things kind of work out. He said to them, brethren, send more missionaries. He said, I've just been thinking as I go on the ship, and this is just after the storm, of the millions who have never heard in China, of the millions who have never heard in Indonesia and these different countries. He said, send more missionaries. Send more missionaries. Because there's such a need. He arrived in the Bay of Bengal, not his final destination, in October. And they were too late. The winds had turned. And so they had to go a further 200 miles or so on a ship, and it took them a whole month to go 200 miles. How far is 200 miles by car? About from one side of Timothy's door to the other side, isn't it? How long would, let's say, I would take longer. How many people have driven with me in South Africa? Do I drive slow? Yes. I'm not a very good driver. I have this ability to drive very slow and make people irritated. Ezra, who's the fastest? Who's a fast driver of you? I know no one knows how to drive fast. It used to be quite scary at night years back. Who drives reasonably fast here? Is it only Noah? Anybody else? Just be honest. Anybody? I mean, fast enough. You keep to the speed limit a little above. Ezra was at least 10 miles over the speed limit at some stages. He said he was keeping to the traffic. That's all right. Go with the flow. But ultimately, it doesn't take you that long to go 200 kilometers. How long on the highway, on the interstate, would it take you if it's 65 miles per hour to go 200 kilometers, it would take you about 2.5 hours. Am I right? Miles, sorry. Britain. About 3 hours. Okay. Well, it took them 2 months. Because of one thing, they had to crisscross, 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 crisscross. Literally because you're going against the wind, they had to go like this. They didn't have engines, steam engines even. They just had to slowly cut across the wind. Slowly. I don't know if I'm illustrating this good enough, but you can see basically what they did. Now, you can imagine, would this get irritating? I mean, is anybody irritated yet? They had to do that for 2 months, and slowly, because they were late. We have a lot of privileges. Ezra wants to go to Europe and meet Christians there. He has to get off work and whenever, but he gets on a plane, and it takes a few hours. I have missionary friends where Otto Koning, pineapple story guy, is, and he says it's amazing. First it took him like a week or 2 weeks to get to where he needed to be, and now they've got a pilot friend and it takes them half an hour to 2 hours to get into the middle of the jungle. Yes, he still has to face all the problems, but it's amazing the modern conveniences which we have, many of us and many missionaries have today. But lastly, before we finish the session for this morning, he had a letter in his pocket.
Now, I don't know how many of you, you've been recently married. Did you ever write a letter to him? Never. Text message? Okay. Were any of those, I'm not going to ask for content of the text messages, but were any of them more loving than hateful? Okay, great. Now, in the old days, the good old days before technology, people actually used to write letters. And some of them would be very nice love letters. They would be letters that you, you know, you cherished and you felt warm in the pocket if it was there because you could read it and it's like... And it was wonderful. But the letter that William Carey had in his pocket would make him feel a bit cold because it said basically these words. If any of His Majesty's subjects would attempt to or actually stay any time in India without the correct permit, they would have committed a high crime and be chargeable with a fine, a big fine, and or imprisonment. So here comes this man. He's left everything. You know, nowadays they really like to plan. Missionaries like to plan it. To the point where you know where you're going to go through the border. You go to Japan. You go as a teacher. So you don't have to face the, you know, you can't get the visas there and you get all your funding beforehand and it's all perfectly done. Here comes a man, he's got absolutely no money left. He's got a little bit of brass instruments which they're going to sell. He's got a guy who's already lied to him quite a lot. He's got a wife that's depressed and they've got very little food. He's arriving at India for the first time, a land that he's never been to, and he only knew a little part of England, basically, apart from that 1 7-week tour. It's totally a new thing to him, and the culture there is absolutely amazing. And he's got a letter in his pocket. And on that letter, it basically says that if you enter this land that you've gone to such an effort to get to, we'll throw you in prison, and we're going to fine you a lot of money and all. Praise God, he obeyed God's word anyway. Most people would have said by that time, I've had a sign from heaven that I'm not supposed to be a missionary. Because the door was closed, because the ship didn't come, because the ship went without me, because all these things. I've heard so many people say, faced with way less than that. Right? It's obvious God doesn't want us to go there. Why? Because we didn't get accommodation the first time we phoned one person. Literally. So why don't we phone another person? No, God told us not to go. And I can tell you of souls that would not have been saved if I listened to those people. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the word of God, which is above the only thing almost above the authority of parents, the only thing above the authority of the church, if it goes against the authority of Scripture. So we thank you for the word of God, which says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And God, I just ask for every single one of us that we would have a heart, not necessarily that we have to be a missionary or go out as that, but for missions and a realization of the command of Christ, which rings through the ages, which hasn't now suddenly lost its meaning. That every church was not like those lepers who went outside the city of Jerusalem and found all the food and all the spoil from the army that God destroyed out there. And they were keeping it for themselves. But one of them said, this is not a good thing which we're doing. And that we would realize that everything, these wonderful truths that we have in this church, it's our responsibility in our neighborhood and in America and perhaps even other places to spread the truth of God through Christ Jesus further than that, as much as we can in God's name. And I ask that you will give us this heart. Amen.